Perhaps you are wondering a little why I decided to turn with you in our studies on Sunday evenings to the book of Esther. I could answer that question perhaps in different ways, but perhaps most pressingly could answer it in this way. I did so because I think we live in a world where there are great surging events. Events that leave us perplexed and wondering. We look at the world scene and we see little to encourage us. And that very much must have been how God's people thought in the days of Esther. And we see in the book of Esther great events. We see kings decreeing and deciding. We see events taking shape. But the great message of the book of Esther is that behind the seeming ordinariness of world events, God is working out his decreed purposes. That behind the ordinariness of events, God is living up to his covenant promises to be the unfailingly faithful covenant God of his people. And behind all the events that we see around us, we need greatly to remind ourselves, however little we can perceive it ourselves, that God is mightily at work. Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. Now, most of you will know that the Book of Esther is the third of the three historical books that belong to the period of the exile. There is Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And the events in Esther occur shortly before the events which we read recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah. Ahasuerus, or Xerxes as he's probably better known in history, reigned from 485 to 464 BC, while Ezra returned to Jerusalem in 458 and Nehemiah in 444. So the events of Esther occur shortly before the events that we read of in Ezra and Nehemiah. And so in Esther, we are dealing with Israel in captivity. Israel in captivity, and now in captivity for more than 100 years. It was in 586 BC that Nebuchadnezzar came and uprooted disobedient Israel, covenant-breaking Israel, and delivered them out of the land of promise and carried them off into exile. Over 100 years have passed. And many of the Jews who were in the empire in the days of Xerxes were those who had refused to go back to the land of promise in 520 in response to the decree of King Cyrus. Instead of going back to the broken, desolate land, they decided to remain where they were. They had settled down. They weren't so much at ease in Zion as at ease in a foreign land. They had settled down. They were comfortable in the godless society of Babylon. But what the book of Esther tells us, if nothing else, is that God had not given up on that people. They had refused to go back. They didn't want to undertake the hardships that would be involved in reclaiming the land of promise. They settled down and were at ease in a godless society, but God yet had purposes of covenant faithfulness towards this people. But one of the themes, I think, that mark that whole post-exilic time is the fact that affluence and comfort have a way of killing spiritual vision. They have a way of absorbing our hearts and minds in this passing world, of dulling our appetites for the things of God and for the service of God. Affluence and comfort have a killing capacity. They can erode our spiritual vitals. That's why you might remember Solomon tells us, or is it Agar, in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Give me neither poverty nor riches. And there's great spiritual sense. It may please God to give people great riches. And what greater responsibilities are placed upon them to use those riches for the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But here is, in this post-exilic time, the people of Israel, the people of God, the church of God, has allowed itself to become compromised by comfort. It did not want itself shaken, far less stirred. And many chose to remain at ease in godless Babylon than to return to the rigors and the hardships of the land of promise. But even then, the covenant-keeping God did not give up on his wayward, disobedient people. Now, many of you will know that one of the unique features of the book of Esther is that God's name is nowhere mentioned. It is nowhere mentioned, but he is everywhere present. His presence and hand are everywhere. It's almost like those words in Isaiah 45:14, isn't it? "Truly, you are a God who hides himself." And it's very striking in that passage in Isaiah 45, where the Lord says, "Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush, that is Ethiopia, and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, to the people of God, and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other God beside him." And then the people of God reply, "Truly, you are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Saviour." Now what were the people saying when they said that? "Truly, you are a God who hides himself." Well, you see, they were standing in awe of the revelation of God's purposes. They were seeing God's purposes unfolding and how concealed his purposes had been. The enforced submission of Israel to the Gentile Cyrus was but a passing veil over the ultimate truth of Gentile submission to Israel. And they stand in awe. They had been carried off into exile. They were under the overlordship, ultimately, of Cyrus. And yet here is God saying, "But the peoples beyond these boundaries, even unto Ethiopia and beyond, they will come to you and say, your God will be our God." And they say, "Truly, you are a God who hides himself. We did not know, Lord, that in the toings and froings of these world events, in the comings and goings of these cataclysmic happenings, we had no idea that you were fashioning your purposes for bringing the Gentiles into the church of the Messiah," is what they're saying. "We didn't see it. Truly, you are a God who hides himself." And if you learn anything from the book of Esther, then please God, you will learn and I will learn this.
that behind the apparent ordinariness and unfathomableness of events, God is overruling and providentially shaping and directing every aspect of human history and of human destiny, overruling the decisions of men and women to bring his purposes to pass. You see, who looking on, as this opening chapter of Esther begins to unfold to us the narrative of the events, who looking on would have thought for one moment, as Xerxes indulges himself in gross indulgence, who would have thought, you know, in that great hedonistic party of human indulgence, God is mightily at work for the purpose of guarding, keeping and saving his covenant people. We wouldn't have believed it. But he was. And who would have thought, as a man lay broken, bloodied and bruised on a cross, with the spit dripping down him and the jeering of men echoing around him, who would have thought that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself? Truly, you are a God who hides himself. He hides himself so wondrously as though there were no God. He is least seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad. And who knows what God is accomplishing behind the convulsions of world events today. President Bush decrees and decides. President Blair, or Prime Minister Blair, however he wants to be called, he does the same. And we stand back and we perhaps complain, maybe rightly so, and we moan and we think, well, you know, and do we ever stop and think, but behind it all, God is executing his decrees on behalf of his church. God is fulfilling his purposes, his covenant purposes for his covenant people. For that's what he's doing. And that's why we have never to judge the Lord by feeble sense, as William Cooper puts it. He is never a passive bystander in the events of world history. I love those words of Jesus. Is it in John 5 when he says, "My Father is always at work"? That is the great antidote to the depressiveness that can cover us so often. We look around and we see so little happening, and we do live in a day of small things. And we think, oh, you know, nothing's happening. Nothing happening. My Father is always at work. Every moment God is at work saving his elect. And not one will be lost. Not one will be lost. Why? For he's at work by his Spirit, applying the merits of his Son. My Father is always at work. And so we see it in the book of Esther. Now, Esther, as a story, has at least, I think, five intertwining themes. And the themes hang together. Let me give you the five themes, and they will provide a kind of structure to our studies these next weeks. It is first of all a story about God, as I've been saying, the unseen governor of history, the covenant-keeping protector of his people. For what is God doing here? He is acting in covenant faithfulness towards his people. And God the Holy Spirit is saying, behold your God. The book of Esther is a deeply, it's a profoundly theological story. God's name is never mentioned purposefully in order that we might learn to divine amidst the ordinariness of life the hand of the Most High. It's secondly a story about Esther, a woman, unbeknown to herself, raised up by God for significant service. A woman who would face the possibility that faithfulness to her God and his people would result in death. And if it is a deeply theological story, it is also a deeply human story. And it's very striking how often in Scripture God weaves the profoundly theological with the deeply human. And you find that reality of faith in Esther as Mordecai confronts her with the exigencies of the situation. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance, chapter 4, verse 14, this is, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Esther was a woman who had come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And until that moment, she didn't know it. God had been preparing her, directing her paths. You know, we have little idea, we have little idea what God is about in our lives. We see but the tip of the iceberg. And often we have no idea at all until the moment comes and we discover, perhaps in a blinding flash, all my life these many years has been to this end. For this moment, I have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Thirdly, it's a story about Mordecai, a man who had confidence in God. He was a man who believed, if no one else believed, that God had not abandoned his beleaguered people. And so he says, as I read in chapter 4, verse 14, if you keep silent, Esther, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. God will not fail his people. God will live up to his covenant promises. You can be sure of that, Esther. He was a man, I think, of remarkable faith. Fourthly, it's a story about the world's and Satan's unrelenting hostility to God and his church. We'll come to Haman, who sets himself virulently and violently and wickedly against Mordecai and against the people that Mordecai represents. And what we have in the book of Esther is but yet another outbreak of that elemental conflict inaugurated in the Garden of Eden. That from the seed of woman will come one who will crush, bruise the serpent's head. And here we see another attempt of the evil one to bring down the cause of God in the world. There is an unrelenting hostility, and through the ordinariness of the daily narratives, we could almost miss it. But it's part of that great attempt of the enemy of God to do despite to the church of God. But then fifthly and finally, it's a story about the ultimate futility of opposing God and his church. Haman, as we shall see, struts the scene, and God brings him down. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. And there is a futility, an ultimate futility in opposing God and his church. Maybe you're here tonight, I don't know. Maybe you're here tonight and there is an inward opposition to God in your heart. You will not bow the knee to Jesus Christ. You will not yield your life to him. You will not acknowledge that he is Lord and God. My friend, you're living a futile life, because God will see to the exaltation of his Son. And the one reality in this world that will outlast time is the reality of the Church of Jesus Christ. Nothing else will last the great day of God when Jesus Christ comes, but his church will last. Everything else will perish. It is futile to
to resist him. Well, having, as it were, tried to set the scene for you, let's look a little at this opening chapter, which really is setting the scene for all that follows, and does so in a very deceptive way. There is a profound deceptiveness to the narrative of Esther. It builds up slowly. It's one of these books, you know, that you read and someone recommends it to you and you wonder why they've recommended it when you start reading it. And you're lulled into this sweeping sense of the ordinariness, and then the momentum begins to build and begins to build and begins to build, and before you know it, you can't put the book down. Well, here in this opening chapter, the scene is set preparing the way for the advent of Esther. I want just to look with you in two ways at this opening chapter. First of all, in verses 1 to 8, we are given, you'll notice, a picture of Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, parading his power and achievements before his subjects. Look at verse 4. He showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days. This is what he's doing. He is parading his splendor and his pomp and majesty. Now, it's possible, I think, that the writer is intentionally caricaturing the pathetic show that Xerxes lays on for his guests. It's a picture of unbridled, uninhibited indulgence. And in the opening chapter, there are only two verses where the word king or queen or royal or similar cognates are not to be found. He talks about the royal wine and the royal princess. It's as if he's intentionally, by almost sleight of word, saying, look at this pathetic man. This is the world in all its patheticness. Look at it. It prides itself in what? In indulgence, in emptiness. And here is the picture of a man whose whole horizon is taken up with things which must perish. And that's why we have, you'll notice in verse 6 following, this ornate account of these fabric fashions and other accessories. There were cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and couches of gold and silver on mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, precious stones. Now what is he doing? He's saying, look at it. Look at it. Look at the emptiness of it. Look at the emptiness of it. Here are this man's treasures. Look at all he has. He's got nothing that will last. He's got nothing that will live beyond the pathetic horizons of his own grasp. I think it's hard not to be reminded in these verses of that parable that our Lord teaches in Luke chapter 12, from verse 15. Remember the two men who come to Jesus? The man who comes and says, Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus said, man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? And he said this to them, take care and be in your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possession. That's what Xerxes didn't know. He thought life consisted in the abundance of his gold and mother of pearl and porphyry and marble and silver. And Jesus told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, You have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then who will get what you have laid up for yourself? This is the intentional picture that the writer is creating for us of uninhibited indulgence, but of emptiness. Rich in goods, but poor in soul. Does that describe you tonight? Does that in any measure describe you? Rich in goods, but poor in soul. What are your treasures? What do you prize? What do you treasure in this life? Do you treasure that which is unseen but real? Do you treasure the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Do you treasure the salvation won by Christ for his people by the shedding of his blood? Do you treasure the hope of the glory of God? Do you treasure his glory and honor? Or is the truth that you are taken up with that which must perish? You young people in church today, the world would beguile you into thinking that all its baubles, its little things, are things you must have. Things you must have. My dear, 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 dear young friends, let me tell you, they are empty. They may be nice to have for a little time. I'm not saying we should despise the good things, the nice things. God gives us all good things richly to enjoy. But to see them for what they are, they're of little moment. They will add nothing to your life. They will add nothing to your life. And all the while the devil would deceive you into thinking, ah, but if you had more of this, if you had a better this and a better that, life would be the sweeter and the better and the finer. It is a lie from hell itself. Jesus said, lay up treasure in heaven. Lay up treasure in heaven. Don't have your treasures, the things you prize, live lightly to them. Hold them lightly. Hold them lightly. And if God is pleased to take them, your life would not be the poorer without them. And if God is pleased to give you more, your life will not be the richer because of them. That's why Paul could say to the Corinthians, having nothing yet possessing everything. Isn't Christ everything? Isn't he? And in the seeming ordinariness of the narrative, God the Holy Spirit is saying, that's what the world lives for. And it's damned forever. How splendidly beguiling all this must appear to many. It's the summit of their hopes and horizons. Living for that which can never satisfy. And then just secondly, in verses 9 to 22, here we really see the controversy that prepares the way for Esther to appear in centre stage. We've read the narrative, it speaks for itself. Xerxes is furious at Vashti's refusal, verse 12. And having been so publicly humiliated, he seeks the advice of his counsellors. And what they propose, verses 21 and 22, Xerxes agrees to this. Now in all of this, in all the pathetic scheming and planning, God, the Sovereign Lord, is at work, bringing his purposes to pass. And no one looking on had any idea. No one looking on would have said, ah, ah. But the Sovereign God of Israel, the Covenant King, he's not given up on this people who have become assimilated into our godless society. God is working out, you know, his Sovereign Covenant purposes of faithfulness for his people. You see, we can too easily allow the ordinariness of events to blind us to the theological nature of events. Let me just pause for a moment over these verses and notice two things with you. The cause of the controversy was not really Vashti's disobedience. It was Xerxes' dishonourable conduct. Now, in the flow of the narrative, in a sense, this is almost a minor note, but I just want to pause in it, for I think it touches on a major note. Was Vashti wrong to disobey here her head, Xerxes? Was she wrong to refuse to be ogled at by drunk men? No, I think surely not. Here was a man treating his wife like a piece of meat, a one-woman beauty contest. Let me show you, my drunken revelers, how beautiful my wife is. Xerxes behaves unfeelingly, brutishly, and callously. And Vashti, rightly, I would think, disobeys the brutish, callous, wicked, unfeeling command of her husband. And so there is a train of events put in place. And what, of course, Ahasuerus is looking for is a wife who will do what Vashti wouldn't do. And what does he get? He gets Esther, who was willing ultimately to die to honour her head in glory. She would not give Xerxes unconditional authority over her life. No woman is to give any man unconditional authority over her life. We must obey God rather than man. And when there is a conflict, then God and his truth is to be honoured. And let me just say in passing that husbands are to be the kind of men who make it easy for their wives to obey them. Girls, what are you looking for in a husband? Well, there are many things, I'm sure. Let me tell you this. If you never find a man you can respect from the tip of your toe to the top of your head, he's not for you. Where there is that foundational respect, there can be a meaningful marriage. And husbands, do we make it easy for our wives to respect us and honour us and obey us? Do we make it easy for them by not being callous and unfeeling and brutish, unthinking? He wanted a wife who would do what Vashti wouldn't do, and God gave him Esther. Then the second thing I just want to note, and with this we close, what does he end up doing? Well, he issues a decree. Verses 19 following, they issue a decree. Let a royal order go out. Let it be written amongst the laws, so that it may never be repealed, that Vashti is never again to appear. Let the king give her royal position to another, so that all the women will give honour to their husbands, high and low alike. What is Ahasuerus' response to what's happened? Is to issue a decree, an edict, a law. But edicts alone will never shape human behaviour. Laws alone will never shape human behaviour. True respect will never be generated by any edict, except the cold-hearted respect of submission to authority. Now, don't misunderstand me. God gives us edicts and laws, but he does so as our God, our Creator, to whom we owe everything, as our Saviour, who loved us and gave himself for us. Never think that edicts alone, pronouncements alone, will shape human behaviour. My son, give me your heart. My son, give me your heart. That's why in Scripture the commandments of God are encased in the grace of God. And that's why when we are sluggish regarding God's commandments, it's not a dose of the commandments that we need to hear. It's the grace of God in Jesus Christ we need to hear. And so the scene is set. And at one level, as I've been saying, everything has been directed by Xerxes, by Ahasuerus and his fatuous counsellors. But at the deepest level, it is Israel's covenant Lord who is directing affairs. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And to everyone looking on, all this would no doubt have seemed just another palace squabble, another episode of palace intrigue. But God, the covenant Lord, was causing his wise and holy will to be done. Let me close just by asking you this. Does it appear to you that God is doing nothing in your circumstances? Does it appear to you tonight as you've come that little is happening in your life? You see little of the working of God. Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. When the crowd that gathered round Golgotha looked at Jesus Christ crucified, someone could have asked, and where is God? And where is God? And someone could have replied, staring you in the face, staring you in the face. We can be so blind because he hides himself so wondrously. Truly, you are a God who hides himself. He chooses to work so often quietly, unobtrusively. But he is the sovereign Lord who is always at work, fulfilling his decrees, bringing to pass his plans and his purposes. Indeed for his glory, but for the sake of his people. Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell. And it is an instinct born of faith to stand back and by faith to know he is working out his purposes. We look around the world today. We wonder what's going on. We don't need to know, in a sense, what's going on. We do need to know that God knows what he's about. My Father is always at work. And Esther would discover that all the years she had lived, God was preparing her and fashioning her destiny to prepare her for significant service. And who knows but that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the great comfort there is in knowing that you are unconditionally sovereign. You're answerable to none. And you are the one who fulfills his decrees. You are the one who will bring to pass all that you have purposed according to the counsel of your own will. We thank you that our times are in your hands, when we see it and when we don't. We thank you, Lord, that you are in ultimate control of all that is. And we pray that we might live our lives in the good and in the comfort of that blessed truth. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.